We're talking about John 12 today. The question we keep asking is, do you want to be healed? Which the question that Jesus asked the paralytic next to the pool of Bethesda. So we want to remember our three things. The first thing is, this is about you. It's about your relationship with God. It's not about somebody else. It's like the ultimate, if you know, you know. And the older I get, the more, I don't mean this in like a self-centered way, but just so much of your life is just kind of lived right here. And that's really what this, your relationship with God, so much of it is just, it's just you and God in your heart and the things that you struggle with, the things that you deal with. So that's what I want you to think about. Also, what are some simple things that we can learn? John is not trying to hide the ball. He's not trying to be mysterious. What are some simple things that we can learn? And also, what did you do this week? So, again, not meant to make you feel guilty, but what are we doing in our lives? What are the routines and the rhythms we have in our lives that access the healing power of the gospel to heal us from sin? So we're going to keep talking about that as we look at John 12. So quick recap, we had the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Who can remember the time of year that is, the time of year that was? Feast of Booths. Fall, okay, it's fall's harvest time. So that's when Jesus healed the blind man. And the blind man, that was very public because he was at the pool where they were all gathered for this water cleansing ritual. So then we fast forward to the Feast of Dedication, which who can remember what the Feast of Dedication is? That's Hanukkah, so we're Christmas time. And that's when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and they sought to stone Jesus and he fled. He left Jerusalem. And then when he came back, last week he comes back to Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. Now we're getting close to the Passover. And so now we're kind of getting into the spring. And he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. So we've had this healing of the blind man that was very public. The healing of Lazarus, the raising Lazarus from the dead, which was very public. And this is all kind of coming to a head in John 12. So now he's back in Bethany, and remember, Bethany is very close to Jerusalem, and he's with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read John 12. Father in heaven, I thank you again for your word. We thank you for the book of John. Thank you for John 12 and for the way these words have, you've used them through your Holy Spirit to change so many people. And to change the world and to bring your healing power into the world. And I pray that we would get a little taste of that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so John 12, up on the screen. Verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? And given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Okay, so we're back in Bethany. They're eating a meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I can only imagine the conversations that you would have with Lazarus, having been dead for 4 days and being brought back to life. Mary comes out and anoints Jesus with this expensive ointment. So side note, I always like to point this out. Anytime there's a money reference to money in the New Testament, so the parable of 10,000 talents, you had the man who owed the king 10,000 talents, and then somebody owed the man something. How much did they owe him? Anybody remember? 200 denarii. Well, that's what the nard is worth, whatever nard is. The man was owed 100 denarii. So just when you think about frame of reference, when you're thinking about the parable 10,000 talents, Mary's ointment, which was supposedly worth like a year's wages, was 300 denarii. So it just tells you how much 10,000 talents is. It's like an impossible sum. Anyway, that's just a side note. So what does this say about Lazarus and Mary and Martha? That she has this ointment. They have some level of wealth, right? They may not be like the wealthiest people, but they have some. Most people back, you know, 0 or 30 AD are living hand to mouth, trying not to starve to death. So they have some level of wealth, which would kind of explain why Lazarus' death drew a crowd and why there was a big crowd of people at the tomb when he raised him from the dead, and why everybody would know that this happened, because Lazarus is at least, you know, has some means. So what can we learn from Mary? What can we learn from Mary and what Mary is doing with this expensive ointment? The first is just real practical. What's the practical thing that Jesus says that she's going to use this ointment for? His burial, right? Which they still don't really understand what he's talking about. But the practical is she's going to save this for his burial. What's kind of a spiritual lesson you can learn from this? From Mary using this expensive ointment. She didn't care what it was worth. I think that's kind of the lesson. It's a little confusing to me. It definitely doesn't mean that, you know, you should buy all the pastors a Mercedes because you should only get the most expensive things for church stuff. You know, obviously nobody, well, some people probably do use it for that purpose, but that's obviously not what it means. I think ultimately Mary is not, she doesn't care about the material wealth, right? She's sitting with her brother who was dead and now he's alive. And so her focus is just on Jesus. It's like, who cares what this ointment is worth? She's been kind of detached from this material world. What it reminds me of, a couple of parables. One is the pearl of great value. Do y'all know that parable? Somebody tell me what happens in the parable of pearl of great value.
Merchant sells everything
he has. He sells everything he has to buy it, and the reason is because the pearl's worth more than everything he has, right? It's a good deal for him. And then there's another one very similar to that. What's the other parable that's very similar to the pearl of great value? The hidden treasure. That's right. If I had a piece of candy, I'd throw it to you. The hidden treasure. So the hidden treasure, the man comes to a field, he finds a treasure, and he sells everything he has to buy the field. Not because he's confused, but because he knows the value of the treasure. The value of the treasure is worth more than everything he has, so he sells it. So Mary is not doing this begrudgingly. She's doing this because she recognizes Jesus' value in her life, and everything else pales in comparison to her. So, you know, I don't know about you, that's not really where I am most of the time. I'm very concerned about material things 99.9% of the time. So if we could just get a glimpse of, again, the healing power of the gospel and what Jesus offers in our life, it's worth so much more than the material things that we have. And that's just true. That is true, and it's a question of, are we trying to access that? Are we trying to think about that? So then we go to Judas. What does Judas say? He sees this demonstration. He sees this expensive ointment. What does Judas say? We could have done what? We could have sold it, right, and given it to the poor. Now, on its face, that actually makes a little bit of sense, right? I mean, somebody could say, well, that is kind of wasteful. You could have given it to the poor. But it says Judas is a thief. Is a thief. I was trying to think of a good example of this. We had I don't remember where, somewhere north in North Mississippi, there was a bank employee who stole, they had one of these accounts set up. You know how you go to like a restaurant and it says donate money to a child with cancer? They set up an account at the bank and they collect the money for the community. And a bank employee stole that money, several hundred thousand dollars. That's what it reminds me of. That's kind of what Judas is. He's a thief. He steals from the money that they have. But my question is, if he's a thief and he's going to betray Jesus, why is Judas in the story? Why is there a Judas? It's not necessary. Jesus is easy to find. You know, he's not hiding. Why is Judas even a part of the story? Why would Jesus let somebody that close to him, his closest friends, I mean, what an incredible honor to be a disciple, and yet one of them is a thief and a traitor. Why would he do that? So that's a good point. The devil is always there, and it shows that Jesus triumphs over the devil. Does Jesus know what Judas is going to do? Yes, it says in John 6:64 is an example where he says, some of you don't believe. He's talking about Judas. It also fulfills prophecy. Psalm 41 talks about that. There's always going to be hypocrisy. There's always going to be false teachers. Sorry, excuse me. But still, it doesn't really answer the question for me that why would... If you think about this, not in terms of a story that you're reading, but as something that happened in real life, obviously Jesus has control over this. Why would he choose to let a thief and a traitor be a part of his disciples and be a part of the story of his life? That doesn't really make any sense. It makes sense if you're like writing a novel or something, but it doesn't make any sense for you to do that in real life. Why would he do that? It's part of the plan, that's right. Certainly part of the plan. That makes sense. The wheat and the tares, you're not sorting it all out kind of this side of heaven. So this is kind of the thought that I had. How many of you, some of you, have experienced extreme betrayal in your life? And I think that could be one of the most difficult things that you have to deal with, especially when it's somebody that's the closest to you. It could be a spouse, it could be a parent, it could be a child, it could be like your best friend. And I think this is happening because Jesus wants you to know that he knows what that's like. And he was betrayed by one of his closest friends. And when he's lifted up on the cross, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's actually redeeming that experience. And you can survive being betrayed by the person that's closest to you because Jesus redeemed that on the cross. And I think that we have a tendency, this is a biblical concept for sure, we have a tendency to emphasize God's wrath, that Jesus suffered God's wrath. What he suffered on the cross was a spiritual suffering was worse than his physical suffering. A lot of people complain. I say people complain. One of the complaints about the movie, the Passion, is that it overemphasizes his physical suffering. But you also can overemphasize, I think you can overemphasize the kind of intangible spiritual suffering, because Jesus actually, he lived this life, and all of the worst things that can happen to a person happened to Jesus, if you think about it. He suffered physical torture. He was abandoned by his friends. He was betrayed by his closest friends. He was publicly humiliated. He was naked. He was totally shamed. And not only that, but he was the best possible person. So if you think about like when a serial killer is executed, right, that's not as bad as when an innocent person is murdered, even though it's both people are dying. So the person who's dying, the quality of the person who's dying, makes the tragedy of the death worse, right? So Jesus is the best possible person suffering the worst possible fate. And in that moment, He's redeeming all of the horrible things and all the darkness and all the sin and all the destruction that humanity has wrought on itself in one swoop. And one of the things that he's redeeming is that he's been betrayed. So when you read in Hebrews, where it talks about how Jesus can relate to you, and certainly it's talking about relating to you in terms of temptation, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to also just say he can relate to you as a human. So again, if you have lived through this betrayal that just feels crippling and impossible to get over, Jesus redeemed that, and he's given you the ability to live through that and still have an abundant life despite that. So Hebrews, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In Hebrews 5, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So part of the healing that you can receive from Jesus is to overcome betrayal. That I think is something we can learn from why, if you go back and say, why in the world is Judas a part of this story at all? I think that's one of the reasons. So that's the encouraging part. But there's also a really scary part of Judas, and that is what got Judas in trouble. What got Judas in trouble? Money, right? Greed. Okay. Judas was as close to Jesus as a person could be, and yet greed and money and material desire to have material wealth got him. And there's so many passages on this, but it reminds me of another parable, the parable of the weeds, or parable of the soul. And when the seeds grow up and the thorns come and choke out the seeds, what does Jesus say to the thorns? The deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world. So that describes me perfectly, that I'm seeking the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world. Many other examples. Matthew 19, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy, but for those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And finally, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So, you know, our reaction to these verses is, noted, now give me as much money as possible, right? You know, I'm building a house right now, like I'm the ultimate hypocrite. I'm building a house with two dishwashers. So, you know, don't think that I'm somehow setting an example for this. But we should be very wary of the deceitfulness of riches. What happens when you have a death in the family and you insert a little money to that situation? What happens? Is it, the technical term is all hell breaks loose, right? All hell breaks loose into your relationships. Hell literally breaks loose into your relationships with your family. It doesn't even take that much money to just make people nuts. They just go crazy. And it's happened so many times. You know, it's almost like it should be a grace to just celebrate the life of your family member and be glad there isn't any money to fight about, because it's just like chaos. And this happens over and over and over again. So anyway, that's just something we should be very aware in our culture and in this town and who we are. Like, this is, should be front and center. This is the deceitfulness of riches. If there's anything that the people in Oxford, Mississippi, Christ Press, should be wary of, it is the deceitfulness of riches. So it's a warning that that got Judas, although he was one of the disciples. Okay, so then there's a plot to kill Lazarus. The Pharisees, again, their reaction to Lazarus being raised from the dead is, well, we need to kill Lazarus too, you know. And then we get to the triumphal entry, which, why is Jesus so popular? I've already talked about it. He healed the blind man. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He's got this surge of popularity, and he rides into Jerusalem. This is Palm Sunday, and he rides into Jerusalem and on a donkey, right? And this is a fulfillment of prophecy that he would ride in on a donkey. And then we kind of get this moment where the little bit the curtain is peeled back. Jesus says that it's time for the ruler of this world to be cast out. He's talking about Satan. And then God the Father's voice booms down like thunder. And there's this kind of peeling back of the curtain where you see the spiritual world interacting with the physical world. And there's something going on there, that there's this spiritual world that's more real than the world that we live in. And the value of this physical world comes from the spiritual world. It comes from where God is. And they get a glimpse of that as this voice booms down from heaven. And even some of the leaders in the community were following, wanted to follow Jesus, but it said they didn't, because they didn't speak up, because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. So the glory of men more than the glory of God. So you could ask yourself, do we seek the glory of men or the glory of God? And then everyone leaves him again. It's very similar to when he has this huge following after he feeds the 5,000. And then, this is in John 6, and then the crowds leave him and he withdraws from them. So he has this kind of climactic moment, and they think maybe he's going to become a king, maybe he's going to overthrow the Romans. And then he talks about the Son of Man has to be lifted up, and they're very confused by that. What is he talking about? And then it just doesn't make any sense. And I think we've heard this story so many times, it's easy to forget that the story doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that the climax of his life is going to be murdered and die. Nobody, that wouldn't make any sense to us at the triumphal entry. And so the people are confused. And he makes the statement that you've heard many times, if you love your life, you will lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. So it's like everything is a little bit upside down in what Jesus is saying, and it hasn't really sunk in. And then he talks about this idea of light and darkness again. So I want to read several passages about light and darkness. In John 12, 35 through 36, and John 12, 44 through 50. This, I didn't really expect this when I started teaching John, but this idea of light and darkness just keeps coming up over and over and over and over again. So he's just talked about how the Son of Man has to be lifted up. The crowd is kind of confused in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And then after the people have left him, and he's kind of back down to just his disciples at the end of John 12, verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So there's a great story that's really old. It's actually older than the New Testament, called The Allegory of the Cave. And it's a story that Plato wrote in like 300 BC. And I'm fascinated by this story mainly because it's so old. Anytime a story is thousands of years old, you have to ask yourself, why is it still around? But it talks about this idea of light and darkness. And the story of Plato's cave is that there are these men who are born into captivity. So they've always lived in captivity. And they're trapped behind a wall. And they can't turn their heads. They can't see behind the wall. And there are people behind the wall, and there's a fire behind the wall. And people are holding up objects, and they're not seeing the object, they're seeing the shadows. Okay, so they spent their whole life seeing shadows on the wall of the cave. And they name the shadows, and they say, well, this is an animal, and this is a star, and this is a person. And they're looking at the shadows, and they develop this whole worldview based on naming the shadows. Okay? And they've never seen anything but the shadows. And then someone escapes from the cave. This is an underground cave. And he goes out into the light. And at first, he can't see anything, and it hurts. And his eyes hurt, and his eyes adjust, and it's painful. And then he starts to see real things for the first time. And he starts to see the grass and the trees and the animals for real. And then he starts to see reflections, and he starts to understand that there are reflections of things, like the shadow of a tree is on the ground. And then eventually he looks into the water and he sees a reflection of his own face. And ultimately, when his eyes fully adjust, the ultimate thing that he can look at is he looks at the sun in the sky and he sees that the sun brings light to everything. And it's actually the sun that reveals everything in the world. And then he goes back to the cave to tell this amazing thing to his friends who are still stuck and still trapped. But when he goes back into the cave, he can't see the shadows anymore because his eyes have adjusted. And when he explains all this to his friends, what do you think they do? They reject him and beat him up. And so, to me, this is a very profound story. And Plato is writing this story because Socrates was sentenced to death for disturbing, you know, the general public. And in Plato's view, this is like when you have enlightenment and the people around you do not have enlightenment. Now, a skeptic would say that, well, you know, the book of John was probably written in 200 AD, and they understood these ideas of light and darkness. And they incorporated these ideas of light and darkness. It's a very common theme, like in Greek mythology. Light and darkness is all over ancient stories. That's what a skeptic would say. Which, somebody was trying to tell me that the other day, but that John was written in 200 AD, and I was like, nope. John wrote John, okay? If John is true, then John wrote John. I'll go down on that ship. John wrote John. If the creator of the universe appeared as a man, then John wrote the book of John. There's no reason to have a debate about that 2,000 years later. So, but anyway, if you look at it as saying the Bible is true, kind of like if you looked at, as a scientist, if you looked at the world and said the world was created by a creator, and maybe that helps you understand the world better. If you look at what John is saying, is he is describing reality, and Jesus is describing reality, this light and darkness. Then what you see is that Plato is actually bumping into reality when he comes to these realizations, and he writes a story like the allegory of the cave. And that's the reason it stood the test of time, is because there's truth to that. And that what we see outside of Christ is we see these shadows. We're not seeing life for what it is, and we're obsessed with the shadows. And then when Jesus comes in as light, he shows us the things that are real. And they're actually more real than the material things that we have. and they're more valuable than the material things that we have. And that's why Mary is so willing to just wash Jesus' feet with the most expensive ointment that she has. It's because she's discovered the light that reveals everything in her life that's worth more than anything in the world. And why, you know, there's a psalm that says, basically, your faith is better than life. Psalm 63. If you remember, I don't know if y'all remember this, we did a Bible conference on that. I just remember the t-shirt. This is 15 years ago. It said better than life on the t-shirt. And so there's something about the faith that's actually better than life itself. And that's what I'm getting at with this allegory of the cave, is that when we finally look at Jesus, the light will reveal everything else and actually reveal reality to us. It's not what we're looking at outside of Jesus is actually not the truth. And Jesus is here when he says, I am the truth. I am the life. And that's what he's offering to us. And the question is, do we believe that? Do we actually believe that? Same question Jesus asked in John 11, is do you believe this? Do you believe it? Because that's all he's asking is, do you believe me when I say, I am the light and I've come into the darkness to bring light into the world and to save the world? So I think that's what he means when he says, if you hate this life, you'll gain it. If you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it for eternal life. There's something about viewing the abundant life in Jesus, aside from the material circumstances, that actually you'll gain your life. And if we could just catch a glimpse of that, just a glimpse of it, I think it would really change us. So, any thoughts about that? I finished a little early today again. Nobody complains about finishing early. So, Mary was focused on doing God's will. She was praised by Jesus, and she wasn't concerned about the criticism, which I think that's a great point. The trick is, like, am I doing God's will? That's the trick. Is what I'm doing God's will. But and you know, they did not know that Judas was a thief at the time. So when he makes that criticism. Any other thoughts or comments? There's two different Marys. Mary Magdalene, who saw Jesus after he came back, after he was resurrected, is a different Mary. That's right. And some people try to say they're the same Mary, but the most likely is it's two different Marys. So, but that's a good question. Actually, when I started this a couple weeks ago, I thought they were the same Mary, but they're not the same Mary. So, two different Marys.
Is not right.
That's right, that money is the solution to all the problems. Yep. There's no doubt that people commit fraud and think that they're helping. I've had that conversation many times. There's a certain version of thief that will just take every penny that you have with no remorse whatsoever. And just take every last dollar, and they do not care. So that's a very strong, when he describes Judas as a thief, that's about as strong an insult as you can use. Okay, let me pray for us, and we'll get ready for worship. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for time to study this morning, and I just pray that you would help us to put our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, that you would show us that you are the light. We would see the rest of our lives and see the world the way that we should, and see your value above all the material things that we have. And we just thank you for loving us. We thank you for meeting us where we are, and pray as we go into worship today, this morning, that it would be pleasing to you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.